this out. Let's start with a question. Does God have a line? A line that if you cross it, there is no coming back. You think of when people continue to refuse to repent. They keep saying no to God again and again and again and again. Does God have a line that as you continue to say no, then there is a point at which you cross the line and there is no coming back from that line? Is there a sin we can commit that screams no to God so loudly it by default catapults us over this line? That's exactly what we're looking at today in Mark chapter 3. We're looking at the line. And we're asked, is there a line and how do you know if you've crossed it? So what we're going to do is we're going to start with, why do people say no to God? What is it? What are people's reasoning for saying no to God? And then, why should you say yes to God? And then we're going to end with, well, what about the line? Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30 is the line that we're talking about. First, why do people say no to God then? So we're in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. I have no idea why that's blue, just so you know. I'm assuming you don't either, Rick. That's fine. Don't worry about changing it. You guys are just going to have to live with it and follow along in your Bibles. So I did not plan for it to be impossible for you to read. I would have much preferred it to be black and the text to be white. So anyway, we're in verse 24. And that is the wrong way. Everything is kind of off. Okay, so we're in verse 20. And this is why people say no to God. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. All right, so the crowd is gathering around Jesus because he has done very spectacular things, casting out demons, healing people. And when you do things like that, you tend to get a following. And so when his family hears about it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he has lost his marbles. He is out of his mind. He is crazy. This is reason number one. People say no to God because they think what Jesus is asking us to do is crazy. Reason number two, people say no to God. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So, who are the scribes? Scribes were the professional scholars. Pharisees often were laymen. Scribes were professional. What they do all day is they copy and study Scripture. And they don't come from just anywhere. These scribes come down from Jerusalem. These are the elite Bible teachers. And they come down from Jerusalem, and they're saying, and to make an evaluation of Jesus, because they cannot deny he's powerful. There's no denying he's powerful. So they come and they look at Jesus and say, all right, well, he gets his power from Satan. In their professional, well-considered, expert opinion, he has a demon. And they keep on saying, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. See, the problem is they can't repent. The problem is if they say, he is powerful and his power comes from God, then they have to listen to him and they have to repent. So because they refuse to say his power comes from God, They have to attribute it to somewhere, so they say it must come from Satan because they refuse to repent. So today, how do people do something like this? How do people say God is crazy or God is evil today? I think of it like this, maybe. Like when people hear that Jesus wants to be our Lord, wants us to take up our cross of obedience and follow him. When Jesus demands command over our lives and that we pray, hallowed be your name, not my name, your kingdom come, not my kingdom come, your will be done. We tend to think that is crazy. Me giving up my agenda to accept yours, it's crazy. And it's a short step, isn't it? That's just downright mean. It's just downright cruel, especially when you keep me from accomplishing my agenda, when you keep thwarting my agenda, and we get mad at God, and we think he's cruel and mean for not letting us do what we want. Another reason people might think God is crazy is when we see Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and he says, you've heard it said, you should love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We hear a teaching like that and we think that's crazy. Who can love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them? That's not even possible. And it's a short step to, that's straight up mean, right? That's straight up cruel. It's not even possible to obey that command. We think God is crazy sometimes or evil because he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to. So we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray and we're asking God and asking God and asking God to answer our prayers and he doesn't. We say, if God was sane, he would do what I ask. And it's a short step to, if God loved me, he would answer this prayer this way. And God must not love me because he's not answering my prayer. Therefore, God must be cruel, evil, mean. We're talking about ways we say no to God. We're saying we say no to God because we think he's, you know, sometimes crazy or sometimes it's a short step to evil. Maybe it's the sin that we continue to struggle with. And we think, there's no way. How can I live righteously? It's impossible. And I'm going to continue to live with this guilt forever. And it's a short step to God must be mean to keep me from this sin. Or to tell me this is sin. Or to inflict me with this guilt for not being able to live perfectly. People say no to God because think God is out of his mind, Jesus is out of his mind, or because he's in league with evil. Now, what does Jesus have to say about this charge of you're being in league with Satan or you're evil? Well, let's see that in verse 23. And he called to them to him, and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Like, how is that even possible? Would Satan be divided against himself? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. All right, here's what I want you to see here. Satan has a kingdom. What does that mean? Like, what is Satan trying to do with his kingdom? And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Satan has a kingdom. Satan has a house. What is Satan trying to accomplish? And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. Satan has a kingdom and has a house, and Jesus is coming. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean for Satan to have a kingdom or have a house? What is his goal? Remember, Satan is the accuser. That's what his name means. His goal is to accuse us before God, to separate us from God. and keep us prey, keep us captive in his kingdom. So I think this passage refers back to, and you'll see it more when we read verse 27, Isaiah 49, verse 24, what Adam read in the beginning of the message. Can prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Can prey be taken from the mighty? If you're a member of Satan's kingdom, you're a member of his house, you're a prisoner to Satan, can you be rescued? Is it even possible? Like the ancient Israelites were prey and were captives in Babylon, and God promises them that he will rescue them, and his promises are coming true in Jesus as Jesus rescues his people from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil. But what would it be like to be prey or to be captive? I wonder if it's like when we can't help but be selfish. When we can't help but try to make the world revolve around us. And we're just prey to that. We're just captive to that. Where I try to make everyone revolve around me, and even God to revolve around me, that God ought to do everything I want him to do. Or when we can't forgive, we can't pray for that person, but we're prey and we're captive to bitterness. When we can't forgive God for not answering our prayers, but we're captive to bitterness against God. When we can't live righteously, when we can't live without guilt, but we're continually captive to this sin and captive to guilt. When we're continually captive and held prey in Satan's kingdom. So verse 27 is why we should say yes to Jesus, but no one can enter a strong man's house. That is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's talking to them in parables or analogies, and it says, he is the strong man entering Satan's house to plunder his good unless he first binds a strong man, which is exactly what Jesus is going to do. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Jesus is entering Satan's kingdom. He is entering his house to bind him and to plunder his goods. So this is why we think of Isaiah 49, verse 24, because the captives, the tyrants, are strong, and we're rescuing people from them. So, for thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. It is coming true. God is coming to save us in the person of Jesus. But how is that true? Right? I mean, when you think of being a captive to bitterness, what do these verses do for you? How does this help you? When you think of being a captive to unforgiveness or to anger with God or to sin in general, like what? How does that help? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to be thinking very carefully about how Jesus came to save us and rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. And he's writing to a church that is struggling with captivity to sin, that is in danger of falling prey. And he writes these words to the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now, what is he telling them? He is going to explain to them that Jesus has won the victory. So it's not that you or I win the victory over selfishness or bitterness or anger with God or sin in general. It's not that you and I try really hard and conquer sin in and of ourselves. It's that we died with Christ to that sin and to the power of Satan and darkness, and that God has raised us to newness of life. This is why there's hope when we feel like we're a captive to sin or a captive to Satan, because you can't see this very well, but it says you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. It's that same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead that is newness of life. And I know you all know where I'm going right now. We're going to show you how it works, right? You were buried with Christ. That's what he just says. When you were baptized, and you're raised to newness of life. So you're raised in resurrection power. So you were dead because of your sins. You had no spiritual pulse. You were a captive of Satan. You were. When you are over here on this side of things, because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive. Now, who made you alive? God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all our sins. Now, here's where Kingdom of Satan comes into this. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. So there's this long packing list of all these things that we've done wrong, all these sins, all these lists of accusations that Satan can stand before God and say, look, Nathan did this, Nathan did that, Nathan did this, Nathan did that, and get this big long list of all these things that I've done wrong and that you've done wrong. And Satan wants to separate us from God. But what does God do with that list? He says, let me show you what to do with that list. He says, in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He took away all their ammunition. He took away all the stuff they have against us. And he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So we say yes to Jesus because he's come to plunder, to disarm Satan. But not everyone believes this, right? And there are people who violently disagree with this. And that's who we're talking about in verse 28. People who refuse to believe, refuse to repent, who see all the evidence and make a considered, well thought out decision that Jesus is in league with Satan. So verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. Okay, that's good news. Amen? That is good news. And whatever blasphemes they utter, I can say that word, and whatever blasphemes they utter, okay, that's good news. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Here it is. Here's where people say, okay, this is when you cross the line and there's no coming back from this line. Will you scream no to God so loudly that there's no coming back? For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now let's talk about this, okay? Are these teenagers just flippantly saying something stupid without thinking it through? No. These are religious experts who study the law all day long, coming, seeing, hearing, and making a well-informed, considered decision that they will refuse to repent, that they will decide that Satan is empowering Jesus, that Jesus is evil. This is not just a flippant thing someone says. This is a well-thought-out statement that they continue to say, for they were saying. Here's what's scary to me. They're saying this because they have to assign the power to something. They've seen his power. They can't deny his power. So in order to not repent, they have to assign it to something. So I think what's at the heart of this is their refusal to repent. That's terrifying, isn't it? I mean, when we refuse God's agenda and insist on our agenda, that's terrifying. When we refuse to forgive other people, that's terrifying. I mean, you know what the Bible says about that. When we refuse to forgive other people, you know that after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we read these words, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But, and that's not a nice but, that's a really bad but. "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Refusing to repent, I don't think refusing to forgive is the same thing as saying Jesus has a demon. But refusing to repent is terrifying. I don't think being mad at God for not answering a prayer the way we think he ought to answer prayer, is the same thing as saying Jesus has a demon. I don't think that. But refusing to repent is terrifying. I don't think being a captive to a specific sin is the same thing as saying Jesus has a demon. Because up here it says, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. And this seems like a specific sin. But refusing to repent is terrifying. Here, I mean, if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 4 is just a hop, skip, and a jump away. And so you have the parable of the sower, where Jesus is going to say, here's why people aren't following me. And then when they're alone, the disciples come to him and say, what's going on? You know, help us understand this parable of the sower. And Jesus is going to quote Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, and say, here's why they're not repenting. They may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It is willful unrepentance. And they've been hardened in that decision. And that is terrifying. All right. So here's the line. And how do you know if you've crossed it? You know, how do you know if you've come to a place where, like the people of Israel in Isaiah 1 through 5, it just lists their sins. Five long chapters listing their sins, basically. And then chapter 6, Isaiah gets his commission, and his commission is to preach to them and harden their hearts in their sin. How do you know if you've crossed the line? How do you know if somebody else has crossed the line? Look at me for a minute. It's not our job to figure out who's crossed the line and who hasn't crossed the line. It's not our area. It's God's area. Here's how one guy put it in Acts chapter 26. He's defending himself, testifying before King Agrippa, I believe, and he says this, I've been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. It's awfully hard for me to believe he wouldn't know about the scribes' opinion that Jesus has a demon. Awfully hard for me to believe he wouldn't know about that. Awfully hard for me to believe he'd disagree with it. I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down into foreign cities. You know who this is? This guy's on the road to Damascus. He's still breathing out threats, violent threats. Just curses, hates Christians. He's on the road, and he gets struck by this light. And so do all the people around, and they're laying on their backs just like, the light is so bright. And a voice calls to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus, in his grace, forgives Paul, gives him a new name, gives him a new commission. It's not our job to figure out who's over the line, which side of the line people. That's not our job. Our job is to respond to God's grace and offer it to other people. And the Apostle Paul finishes like this, "And I will rescue the..." This is God talking to Paul. "And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." Your job, Paul, is to bring people out of Satan's kingdom where they're separate from God, where they're in the dark, and bring them into the light, into fellowship with God. That's your job. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and will be given a place among God's people. They'll be on the inside. These people who are set apart by faith in me. And that's what this passage is. It's a stern warning against unrepentance. And it is an invitation to come inside the fellowship of Christ. So it starts with Jesus' family saying he's crazy, saying no because they think he's crazy. And it ends with, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting," now you can't see that, but it's in italics, "around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside,'" that's important, "'seeking you.'" Normally, the crowd is on the outside and the family is on the inside, normally, of the house. Here, the crowd is on the inside with Jesus. Something you want to know. Even members of the crowd can become disciples of Jesus. They're on the inside with Jesus. And the family, who should be on the inside, is on the outside. Why? Because they've been saying no to Jesus. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, they're in the Jesus circle. Jesus is at the center. They're around him, sitting at his feet, learning from him. "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother and my sister and my mother." This is an invitation to come in. And it's awfully good news that Jesus' mother and brothers, though once thought he was crazy, once said no to him, were compelled by God's grace and changed their mind. And so we see Mary at the foot of the cross, and we know that Jesus' brother James ended up pastoring a very large church and authoring the book of James. And God called them in. This is your invitation to come in. And this is what I'd ask you to think about as we observe the Lord's Supper. I'd ask you to listen to what God is saying to you. Listen to him maybe show you ways that you've been saying no to him. You know, have you been insisting on your agenda and saying, "God, I am not going to get on board with your plan. I will go my way." Maybe God's going to point that out to you as we're quiet and as we're thinking about Jesus' broken body and shed blood. And if this is you, I would just say, God loves you with dying on the cross, breaking his body, shedding his blood, love. You can trust him with your agenda. Maybe in the quiet, when we're thinking about his broken body and his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, he'll whisper to you that there's someone that you need to forgive as you've been forgiven. Maybe in the quiet, while we're sitting here observing and thinking about the Lord's Supper, he'll whisper to you about those prayers that you used to pray, that you've quit on, in bitterness and anger against him. And invite you to start praying again. Invite you to trust him again. Maybe he's going to point out a sin that's become habitual, that you need to live in the fullness of your salvation in him, and believe and depend on and act like you have resurrection power in you, that you've been raised in the newness of life. While we meditate on Jesus' broken body and shed blood, be listening. Be listening. And don't say no. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you help my brothers and sisters say yes, that you give them grace to repent, that you give them grace to say yes, that you overpower them with grace, and may it be irresistible to them. May it be just, may they follow you in faith, give their lives to you. May they obey you in whatever you're calling them to do. I pray these things in Jesus' name.